Well, brethren, this morning we want to continue our study of God's incommunicable attributes, those attributes which God alone possesses, those attributes which are uniquely His and which distinguish Him as God. And I want us to begin by considering first some of the practical aspects or benefits related to the three attributes that we discussed last week. We discussed last week's God's immutability, God's immensity, and God's eternality. And we discussed them very, very quickly. We discussed them conceptually, but we did not have a lot of time to think through them practically. And the reason this is important is because I told you that I believe that the doctrine of God is immensely practical. There are some who believe that the doctrine of God is just a lofty topic that theologians talk about when they have free time and you just sit around and split theological hairs, and that individual Christians don't really have to worry too much about the doctrine of God. But my suggestion to you has been that the doctrine of God impacts us in profound ways. It impacts the way that we think every single day. It impacts the way that we live, obviously, under God. And so we need to think through the practical implications of the things that we're thinking about. And let's consider first for a moment, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I do want to move on to some new attributes, but let's consider for a moment the benefits or the comforts that we can receive from the fact that God is immutable or God is changeless. Maybe you can assist me this morning, and this will hopefully get you involved as well. What are some of the benefits or the comforts that come to us in knowing that God is immutable, that God is changeless? Yes, Austin.
Well, you might say we might think, oh my goodness, what's he going to do next?
Okay. Yes, excellent point. We might think, what is he going to do next? Yes, Mike.
I think particularly like in light of this political season, as you see all kinds of change, God constant, and that is a source of stability to us emotionally and psychologically that we have to have.
Absolutely. Excellent point. The fact that God is changeless brings us great comfort in a changing world and in changing times. There is something that we can depend on ultimately, and that is God. Yes.
Are our sins really forgiven or not?
Okay, are sins really forgiven or not?
Today, not tomorrow.
Yes, excellent point. Excellent point. And in fact, let me elaborate that on for just a moment, if I may. One of the great things about the fact that God is immutable is the fact that He does not change in His dealings with His people. We have talked about, and it's right to consider the fact that God is a changeless being in a changing world. But it is good to reflect upon the fact that God does not change. He is unchanging in His covenantal dealings with His own people. And in Scripture, this is really the truth that comes to the forefront when we talk about God's immutability. You'll remember that God asserted His changelessness or His immutability in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. And let me read that to you and listen to what it says. God says to His covenant people, I am the Lord, I do not change. Now that's an assertion of His immutability, right? His changelessness. And then listen to what He says. Therefore, you are not consumed, O son. So what are the implications of the fact that He does not change? The implication here, God says, is that you are not consumed. He keeps His promises. He is faithful. Absolutely. God is saying, I made a covenant with you. And I am faithful to that covenant. And even though you, O sons of Jacob, are disobedient to me, even though you are unfaithful to the covenant, you have broken your covenant vows to me, nevertheless, I will be faithful to you. I will not consume you. I will not ultimately destroy you because I am your God. And that, brethren. Absolutely. Because we, like the sons of Jacob, are wayward people, aren't we? We can deny God. We can be unfaithful to Him. God says to us, even in our unfaithfulness, I am the Lord your God. I do not change. therefore you are not consumed.
Yes, Pete.
This is one of the more practical areas of the sin, you know. We all struggle with our sins before us. And we all struggle with those times when we say, Lord, you know, we know the scripture says that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. So we keep track of it. We keep track of it. And that truth of what you said, we have to constantly remind ourselves that God has forgiven us, that God has put this mark on us, and that He is, that just, wait till the next time you feel, I'll bring that up to you again, you know. He has removed it.
That's
but
right.
But in our hearts and in our minds, it's something that we struggle with. So the practicality of what you're saying, very true, very true. That we have to remind ourselves that God, the covenant-keeping God to His children.
That's right. We have to remember God has an everlasting love for His people. He loves His people even when they're unfaithful. Of course, it greatly displeases Him when we're unfaithful. But nevertheless, He continues to love us. So because God is immutable, He does not change in His dealings with His people. And we need to understand how comforting this would have been to the early Christians. Because they live in a world that worships pagan gods. And one of the distinguishing marks of the pagan gods was the fact that the gods would often change their minds. Did you know that? Zeus was notorious for that. Zeus would go back on his promises and his words all the time. And so there was a sense in which people did not know whether or not they could depend upon the character of their God. The God that they entered into agreement or the God that they appeased at one moment could be the God who would turn upon them in the next moment. Because the character of their gods was not changeless. Their gods were very much like human beings, weren't they? And if you think about the pagan gods, they're just really glorified supermen. And so the pagan gods could change their mind. But God asserts against that background that He does not change and that His dealings with His people remain the same. He forgives them in the beginning when He does that first work of grace in them. He continues to forgive them all throughout the days of their lives. So there's great comfort in the fact that God is changeless, isn't there? There's great comfort in the attribute of God's immutability. Let's move on and consider for a moment the benefits that come to us, the comforts that we receive from the fact that God is immense. The fact that God is immense. What are some comforts and benefits that come to us in light of that attribute? Think about that for a minute. The fact that God is immense. And we talked a little bit about what that means. Yes.
The fact that we can feel His presence. That He's not so far away from us that, you know, that we can't, that we feel like we can't.
Right, He's not an entirely distant God. He's not an impersonal God, but He is a God who is present.
Right, especially with the sending of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely, the sending of the Holy Spirit. So we talked about the fact that He is immense, communicates the fact that He is everywhere, and He is everywhere in His what? In His fullness. So as I said before, we should not think about God's person or presence as thinly spread over the world, like a frosting to a cake. My wife is taking a cake decorating class, and she takes the frosting and she thinly spreads it over the cake. We shouldn't think about God's presence as being thinly spread over the earth, but rather God is everywhere in His fullness, and the earth cannot contain Him. And even the heavens cannot contain Him. He is everywhere, and He is there in His fullness. Now, what comfort comes to us? The comfort of knowing, yes.
There's nothing out of His sovereign control.
Okay, there's nothing out of His sovereign control. There's nowhere we can go where He is not, right? Remember the psalmist in Psalm 139. Asks those rhetorical questions, which obviously have an answer. The psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit? And of course, the rhetorical answer is nowhere. You can go nowhere where my spirit is not. The psalmist says, where can I flee from your presence? Obviously, the answer is you can flee from His presence. The psalmist says, if I ascend or if I descend, you are there, right? Because God's immensity, God is everywhere present and God is there in his fullness. He is not a God at hand. You remember I elaborated on that last week from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. God is not a God at hand. That doesn't mean that God is not a God who is present and available. It means that God is not a God you can contain in your hands. Remember, the pagan people of the Old Testament, they could put their God in their hands. Their God was an idol of wood or stone or whatever, and they would hold those idols in their hands. They could say, this is my God. God says, I am not a God at hand. I am not that kind of God. Yes, Annette, and then Mike.
I was going to say, in order to have God with them, they have to take the idol with them.
Yes.
They have to go where the idol is.
Exactly. Yes, Mike.
When we think of immense, I also take comfort in that because as we deal with the complexities and difficulties of life, my God is bigger than that. He is fully immense and can deal with that readily.
Yes. Absolutely. Excellent comments in terms of the practical implications of his immensity. Any other thoughts? Yes, Oscar.
Just the other day, if an astronaut goes up and goes to Mars, you know, God is still there. You know, but no one's security for the God of your earth, that God is not there. But,
that's right.
And yet you're far from Earth, far from humanity. And the other one comes to my mind is, again, big Catholic, I can't help it. Reflect a lot of things.
You carry a lot of Catholic baggage, is what you're saying? Yeah. Yeah. I understand. I understand.
It's the whole stuff in the tabernacle there, and God is contained there, right?
Sure.
And, you know, that's another thing that skirts me now.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is one of the doctrines that we would assert against those who believe that God can be contained in that way. And God says over and over again in scriptures he can't be contained, especially in reference to, you know, the temple or a place made by the hands of men. Even in the book of Acts, you know, the apostle Paul is always presenting God as the God who is everywhere. He is not the God who is made by hands. He is not the God who is contained in a particular location. He is the God of immensity. Then thirdly, let us consider for a moment some of the benefits, some of the comforts that come to us from the fact that God is eternal, his eternality. What are some of the benefits or comforts that come to us in the fact that God is eternal? Yes, brother.
I think of all his other attributes, his immensity, his immutability, incomprehensibility, all those other things, they're eternal.
Okay. True, because God is eternal. He always possesses and always will possess his own attributes, certainly. Yes. Any other thoughts? Okay, he will never leave us or forsake us. And of course, one reason why he'll never leave us or forsake us is the fact that he is eternal. And in this life and in the life to come, he is with us, yes. Okay, since he is eternal, we will live eternally with him, yes. Obviously, what would be the purpose of having eternal life if God was not with us? If we were not in the presence of the eternal God. And to be in the presence of the eternal God, we ourselves would have to be eternal, wouldn't we? Of course, God gives us eternal life through Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts on his eternality? Yes, Stacy.
Everlasting forgiveness.
His everlasting forgiveness, certainly. His forgiveness is everlasting because of his everlasting character. Yes.
That he was not created.
Okay, that he was not created, that God had no beginning and God has no end. And of course, that's a comfort to us because that tells us God is not like us. God is wholly different than we are. He had no beginning. He has no end. And so, therefore, he's not bound by any of the limitations of a created being. Pete, did you have your hand up? Okay. Jeff, did I see yours? Okay, but you were thinking, okay. I'm sure that before the morning is over... Oh, you want to raise it now? Okay.
Well, if you couple that with the fact that God does not repent or change his mind like man does or Allah, just to make a comparison, everything that he has promised us, everything is backed up by his being.
Yes.
So that his love, his salvation, all of that is with us forever.
That's an excellent point.
We'll never lose it.
True. It's an excellent point. All of God's promises are based on his character, aren't they? God repeatedly backs up his promises with his own character. And, of course, if his character is eternal, then his promises will be eternal. Yes?
I would just say it's also humbling to us in the fact that we know that we have a beginning.
Yes, it is humbling, yes.
Or we know that we were created by he who is eternal.
Yeah, the fact that we have a beginning does speak to our creatureliness. The fact that God has no beginning speaks to the fact that he is our creator and that he had no beginning himself. He had no one to create him. Yes, Pete.
The other comfort that, you know, being practical about this, as God's children, as the men says God is in his attributes, he belongs to us.
Yes.
You know, I don't know how to put it in words. You know, everything that he is, he's made it available to us through his son.
Yes.
And I know that when we face uncertainties in life and so forth, but the very character of God and how he does not change in his dealings with his children, it's a tremendous comfort. Especially, I mean, in our days and when we think about it, we lose loved ones, we failed and, you know, we have issues with jobs,
yes,
sickness, with all the various trials of life,
yes,
the practicality of the God that we serve and the God that loves us, his attributes belong to us in that sense, and he offers it to us to be that as a comfort.
Yes,
you're absolutely right, because his attributes are a part of his being, aren't they? And he offers his being to us in relationship. Absolutely, Jeff.
Building on what Pete said, too, you know, we're promised the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will never be taken from us either. I mean, we'll go into eternity with the Holy Spirit in us.
Right.
In us forever.
That's right. Amen. Okay, Oscar, last question, then I'll move on. Or last comment.
It just goes to show that the fall of man, Adam and Eve, the sin that they chose to commit, try to be like God, that just shows you how bad that's.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, how could a finite created being ever be like God? Yeah. It's preposterous to even have the thought, and yet that was the lie set before our first parents. All right, the reason I took so much time there just to review is because, again, I want you to understand and appreciate the fact that these attributes of God are very practical. They're not just theological musings, but they are truths that really have profound impacts on the way that we think and live, and we should take comfort in these. This is our God. This is his character. This is how he presents himself to us. Now let's move on to the next attribute that's mentioned here in our confession of faith. And if you're reading along in the confession, you'll see this mentioned, of course, after the fact that he is eternal, and that is the fact that he is incomprehensible. He is incomprehensible. Now, this refers to our knowledge of God, our knowledge as creatures of God. Now, earlier in this paragraph, the writers of the confession talked about God's knowledge of himself. You may remember that they said that God's essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. In other words, God is the only one who knows himself and his essence. We cannot know the essence of God as finite creatures. We cannot know God as he truly is. God only knows himself in terms of his own essence. But there are things that we know about God, but we know them against the background of the fact that God is truly incomprehensible. And I think it's helpful for us to begin any study of God with that understanding, right? We should understand when we approach the subject of God that we're not going to be able to fully understand God or define God or express God in our own words. There is no systematic theology book. There is no systematic text or series of work that I can hand you and say, this accurately portrays the fullness of God's character. There's no way. God is by nature incomprehensible. He cannot be fully comprehended by us. And so we approach the study of God understanding that He is incomprehensible, but understanding that He has revealed certain things about Himself to us, right? Always keep in mind when you approach the study of God that the secret things belong to the Lord. There are certain things about Himself that God has chosen not to reveal. Things that we don't know, frankly, things we don't need to know, and things we don't need to try to explore or investigate. But the things He has revealed belong to who? Belong to us and to our children. And so, even though God is incomprehensible, there is much that God reveals about Himself in Scripture, and that revelation from God is for us. The Bible that you have in your hands this morning is for you. It's for you, and it's for your children. It's from the eternal, incomprehensible God saying, this is what I want you to know. If I can put it another way, this is all that you can handle with respect to who I am and how I operate. But it's for you. I give it to you so that you can know me, so that you can have a meaningful relationship with me. But understand this, your knowledge of me will always be limited. It will always be limited. It will always be limited to what I, as your God, have chosen to reveal. And so our knowledge of God, not just in this life, but in the life to come, will always be limited to a certain extent. It will not be comprehensive. Did you know that? Even when we get to heaven, we will not know God as He is. Because to know God as He is would be to be God. And when we get to heaven, we don't become God, right? You understand that, right? We don't become God. I mean, God does reveal a lot to us, and I'm sure that we'll be amazed at all that God will reveal. But He will not reveal Himself as He is to us. There will always be a distinction between God and us, even in the eternal state. Always. We will never possess totally full knowledge of God. In fact, it's important to distinguish between two types of knowledge. There is what we call comprehensive knowledge, which would be having knowledge of the whole thing. And then there is what's called apprehensive knowledge. Comprehensive knowledge and apprehensive knowledge. Apprehensive knowledge is that which is apprehended, that which is gained, that which is learned, that which develops over time. Which of the two do we have of God? Comprehensive or apprehensive?
Apprehensive.
Apprehensive, absolutely. We'll never have comprehensive knowledge of God. We have apprehensive knowledge of God. Now, any questions or comments about that before I move on? Yes. Well, comprehensive would be a knowledge of the whole, of every degree and to full extent, the knowledge of the whole. In other words, when you have comprehensive knowledge of something, you know it in its fullness, you know it in its wholeness. And of course, we will never have comprehensive knowledge of God. We will have apprehensive. So we have apprehensive knowledge of God. It's a limited amount of knowledge, and it develops over time. But just because it's limited doesn't mean that it's not true or that it's inadequate. You know, sometimes people get the idea if they don't know the whole thing, then they don't know enough. But that doesn't apply here. We cannot know something comprehensively and yet adequately know something. I mean, think about that for just a few moments. You don't have to comprehensively know God in order to have a real, actual, meaningful knowledge of God. Because in this case, knowledge does not mean that you have to understand the whole picture. That you have to understand God in all of His being and in all of His ways. Because again, based on the kind of knowledge that we have, apprehensive knowledge, we will never know those things. But our knowledge is not defective. It's not inadequate simply because it is limited. I'm sorry, Austin, did you have your hand up and I didn't see it?
Yeah. You know, this that just boggles my mind. Because, you know, I this is a stupid mind of mine. I get to thinking, well, okay, I know this, I read the Bible, I believe that, I believe everything, but then before time, I could think, where'd he come from? How did he get there? Or, but then again, he's always been. And I say it boggles my mind. I get these stupid questions in my mind. And,
yes.
But then I thank God that I do understand that some of it.
You know, I think that's a good layman's way of putting it. I'm using the word incomprehensible. I think Austin's expression, boggles the mind, might be a better lay term for that. Yes. I'll get you next.
Will we understand completely, or will there always be a...
Okay, in the eternal state, will we understand completely? Let me expound on that just a moment. In the eternal state, we will not know God in His fullness. There will always be a distinction between us and God, because to know God in His essence would be to be God. But what we will come to a perfect knowledge of, or a complete knowledge of, is God's purposes with respect to man and with respect to us. In other words, all the fullness, all of the aspect of God's redemptive purposes, which are in Christ, will be revealed to us at that time. We will understand the reason behind God's dealings with us. We will understand what God has done redemptively in our lives. We will understand the full scope and scheme of God's redemptive purposes throughout all of history. Because that will be an aid to us in worshiping Jesus Christ, right? When we worship Jesus Christ, we will do so with a full knowledge, and I should say, a full appreciation of everything that God has done in our lives. Of all that Christ did for us, and the full implications of all of those things. So that then we can worship Jesus Christ in the way that we should. With full gratitude and with full appreciation. Tammy and then Jeff, yes.
I have a question about the passage that talks about and that which is perfect, when that which is perfect has come, we shall know even as we are known. It sounds like you're talking about that, and I wondered if that which is perfect has come, is that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or some people, like the author of the book, Signs of the Apostles,
right.
He puts forth the idea that it's the completion of Scripture that we
right. Yeah, you know, Tammy, it would take me too long to really elaborate on that. That is given in the context of spiritual gifts, and Paul is, of course, talking about the fact that we have limitations in knowledge and giftedness, and when that which is perfect will comes, we will know what we only know in part now. And there are various views, as you said. Some think it's the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who think it's the completed canon of Scripture. I like that, but unfortunately, I don't know if the text supports that. I think we as Protestants, in our love for sola scriptura and the sufficiency of Scripture, would like to think that Paul is talking about the perfection of Scripture. I don't really think that's what it's referring to. I think he's referring to the eternal state myself. Because in this life, we will always have partial knowledge. Even after we have possession of the Bible, we still have partial knowledge. But when we get to heaven, we will know certain things. Certain things will be revealed to us. And I think, again, those things which are revealed to us have to do with us and God's redemptive purposes in our lives. They're not a view into the essence of God. Okay. Yes, Jeff.
I was going to say, even if God would reveal all of himself, if that was possible, reveal all of himself to us, and we had all eternity to learn that, he is infinite, so we would still be learning it forever.
Absolutely. Great, great, great comment. So, people ask, what will we be doing in heaven? What will we be doing in heaven? Will we still, okay, we'll be working. We won't be sitting on clouds with harps. No, we'll be working. We'll be worshiping. Will we be learning? I think we will. I think we will. Again, because what we understand in full when we get to heaven is the full scope of God's redemptive purposes on this earth for us. But there is so much more, I would suggest to you, that we can learn throughout eternity. And we will sit at the feet of Jesus and learn even then. The learning will be different than what it is now. We as human beings in our finite bodies, we go through this cognitive process. I'm not going to go into all the details. I mean, there's a certain mechanism, so to speak, to human learning. It'll be different because we'll have glorified bodies. We will be like Christ in a sense. We'll have bodies like unto his body. We will not have the limitations in learning that we have here, but there will be learning. Because we could obviously never exhaust what could be learned about God. And all throughout heaven, I believe that we will be learning. That'll be a part of serving God and worshiping God. Now, for time's sake, I have to move on. So let me move to the next attribute that's listed here, and that is the fact that he is almighty. He is almighty. And this refers, of course, to God's omnipotence. He is almighty. God possesses all power. He is all powerful. And of course, the most obvious demonstration with respect to you and I and our creatureliness is God's power in creation and providence, right? I mean, that's where we typically talk about God's power. God is all powerful. Look at this world that God created. Look at this universe that God created. These things testify to the power of God. And we also think of providence in the same way. Isn't it amazing how this earth spins on its axis? Isn't it amazing how life is preserved on this planet in the middle of this barren universe? All the other planets around it are totally lifeless and barren, and yet this planet is maintained at the perfect temperature and the perfect distance from the sun to sustain life. All things happen according to his will. We're not ultimately destroyed by floods and hurricanes and earthquakes. We are not at the mercy of the forces of nature. All of those things are maintained and sustained by God as acts of his providence. And we look at that and we say, wow, the power of God. The power of God is expressed to us in most obvious ways with respect to his creation and providence. But I would suggest to you, and this, of course, is where the rubber hits the road for many of us, that God is not only all-powerful with respect to creation and providence, he is also all-powerful with respect to his own redemptive purposes. And what God wills for salvation and what God wills for redemption will come to pass. Will come to pass. Now, what are the implications of that? Is this an aspect of God's power that some Christians don't want to talk about? The fact that God is all-powerful with respect to his redemptive purposes and with respect to salvation. Would it be accurate, brethren, to say that many contemporary Christians today have no problem with God being all-powerful in creation and have no problem with God being all-powerful in providence, but they don't want God to be all-powerful when it comes to salvation? Would that be an accurate statement? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And yet, if we can understand the fact that God is almighty, we have to understand that he possesses all power, and that means that all of his purposes will be fulfilled. No one can stand in his way. Yes, there were a number of hands. Raise your hand again if you had a comment. Okay, yes.
Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 9.
Yes, in fact, we're going to look at that. Brother, did you look at my notes before we started? That was amazing. It was amazing. Another hand. Yes, Oscar.
Just to add, and we observe other religions, other beliefs, even though they don't believe in God, that is the one issue there. There still comes up, even with evangelical Christians.
Yes.
This really is, as I said before, I wasn't exaggerating. This is really where the rubber hits the road, in a sense, isn't it? It's one thing to say, yes, I agree that God is sovereign over creation. Nobody else could have created this world and this universe but God. Yes, I believe that God sovereignly sustains all things. But it's another thing to say, I believe that God is so almighty, so powerful, that he can even accomplish his purposes in redemption. He can bring about the salvation of his elect people regardless of what happens. And on the other hand, that second aspect of predestination that so many people have a difficulty with, God even brings about reprobation according to his own will and his own purpose. And there's nothing that can change that. In the eternal decree of Almighty God, there is nothing that can change that. By his power, he will execute it because he is almighty. Now, there were some other hands up. Yes, Jeff?
I heard a sermon.
Now, I'm glad you clarified that right up front.
In which we are told that God, I'm kind of translating it because he had two categories of will. And it's God's determined will and then what he wants. And he said, the pastor said, everything in our lives was ordained by God. Everything, except salvation. But if you think about it, and he mentioned friends and things like that, I mean, if all of that is ordained, then apparently he had to ordain your salvation as well, because, you know, once someone is saved, they lose friends.
Right.
Gain new friends. So it's like their life changes, but it's an inconsistency because they really hold on to that God is a gentleman, won't violate your free will, blah, 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 you know, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And it presents a Christianity that's dysfunctional.
Yes, it is a Christianity that's dysfunctional. Thank you. It is. It's a form of Christianity that really doesn't understand God's omnipotence. It really doesn't. It is a twisted, warped, unbalanced view of God. It is a view of God that says, God, you have power in some area, but when it comes to human beings who are the object of your creation, hands off. You can try to influence them, God. You can try to manipulate them. You can woo them, plead with them, beg them, try to set things in their path, so that they will respond positively. But when it comes to salvation, no, 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 no. Man is the captain of his own fate. Man has all power in the area of salvation. God, you relinquished that power when you gave man a free will. Does that sound familiar?
Yes.
I think it comes down to the fact that they do not understand total depravity.
Right.
Dead means dead, and that's not taught in the majority of churches.
Yeah, you're right.
All right, there is much that could be said in this area. Sermon series could be preached in this area. And obviously, I don't have permission to do that. I mean, look at how long I've taken to do this paragraph. You could imagine if I digressed into 8 or 9 lessons on the sovereignty of God and salvation. I simply can't do that. But, you know, let's look at the classic text on this very, very quickly. If you have your Bibles out, to turn to Romans 9, and our brother mentioned this just a few moments ago. I'm not going to provide a commentary on this. I'm not going to elaborate on this. If you have questions about this afterwards, then you can see myself or Pastor Steve, and we will talk about it. I'm not going to do a lot to set the context. I'm only going to say that we need to understand this portion of Scripture in light of the accusation that some would make that God would be unrighteous if he chose another people other than the physical seed of Abraham. It's talking about God's faithfulness to the promises. And the question is, would God be unrighteous if he chose another people other than the physical seed? Of course, we all know that God has a spiritual seed. And then Paul elaborates. Romans chapter 9. And I want somebody with a good, strong voice. Who will volunteer? Ed. You have a great voice. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 24. There's 10 verses there. But I just want you to listen to them as they're read, and I want you to think about who has power in salvation. So, Ed, if you'd stand and read that. Sorry to put you on the spot. Sorry to put you on the spot. But
what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he pardon. Thou wilt say then unto me, why dost he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endureth with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
All right, based upon that reading, thank you, Ed. Based upon that reading, who's sovereign in salvation? I mean, was there anything in that passage that suggested, let's try to put it in a nice way, is there anything in that passage that suggested that God surrendered his sovereignty in a sense to the free will of man? That God left the matter of salvation in the hands of individuals to determine. No, I think the passage is very, very clear. God is almighty, even in the area of salvation. His redemptive purposes will come to pass, yes.
Yeah, but when you read that to someone or have them go over, they come out with the footology. But, you know, I understand that you're saying that, but I still have this choice to make.
Right. Right. They do, and there's many responses that people give to God's sovereignty and salvation. Unfortunately, we can't express all of them. But I think in those passages, you see a very clear assertion that it is God who accomplishes his redemptive purposes, not just in groups of individuals, but in persons. In persons, individual persons, for his own glory. Yes, Mike.
I think it's interesting in verse 19, he rhetorically puts someone else's position, asks the question, well, why does he still find fault, or who resists his will? And Paul never directly answers that, because his focus goes back to where it should be, to God.
That's right.
Because that question is a man's focused question, and it's really, truly irrelevant.
Right.
Paul's purpose is to maintain every single attribute of God in its fullness. And to answer that question is pointless. It's actually an irrelevant question.
That's right. Good point. Yes.
You know, in Romans 8:38, 39 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created things such shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, I have a brother-in-law. I was speaking to him a few years ago. He goes to a Free Will Baptist. And I was reading this to him. He says, "Yeah, but it doesn't say anything about me being able to do it."
Yeah. Yeah. Ed, did you?
I was just going to mention that I found it helpful to ask people this question. Does God have the right to order his world the way he wants?
That's an excellent question. And, of course, that's really the question that Paul is asking here. Does not the potter have power over the clay? Does he not have the right to do with it as he wills? And of course, the answer is yes. Nobody can really argue with that. All right.
Yes.
But not only just the power, the right to do it with it, but the power, he's the one that starts it.
Yes.
He's the one that starts the clay. And then when he's done with the clay, he has a vessel, one unto honor.
Yes.
One unto honor. He's also the one that finishes it.
Yes.
He doesn't create a vessel and put it up there and say, "Let's see what it becomes. Does it become one or the other?" You know, he finishes the vessel from his created hand.
That's right. All right, folks, I can't take any other comments or questions. I'm sorry, we're out of time, and I want to close in 1 minute here. There's one final attribute that's mentioned here in terms of his incommunicable attributes, and I'm going to explain this one in 1 minute, so that when we meet again, we can move on to the communicable attributes of God, so that, Lord willing, I'll actually finish this paragraph by the time we end the summer. Yeah, I hope. He is in every way infinite. Now, we've already kind of talked about this in previous sessions, that he is infinite. But this is kind of a summary statement. This is a conclusion, as it were, to all of this information about the incommunicable attributes of God. He is in every way infinite. And I guess we could put it another way. We could say that all definitions that we as individuals could try to give to God's attributes are truly inadequate. Because in every way, he's infinite. In every way, he is without measure, without boundary, without containment, in a sense, without definition. Because God is in every way infinite. Okay? So, this concludes our study on the incommunicable attributes of God. I hope it's been helpful. Thank you for your help and assistance. And let's now pray for God's assistance in our worship. Our God and Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that we've considered from our confession today. Again, help us to understand you more. Help us to live for you in a way that brings you honor and glory. Be with us now as we go to worship. May your spirit meet among us. May you accomplish your will in our lives and the lives of all present. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.